The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
24, he started his own church in London, which grew to a large church of 500 people in the late 1800s. He became known as a fervent evangelist. In fact, so fervent of an evangelist was he that Moody Church in Chicago heard about him and invited him to come across the ocean to spend some time with them and preach a series of lectures on evangelism. So he boarded a ship from England and made his way to America. His wife had just died a few years before. He had one child, a daughter, six-year-old daughter, Nana, and he brought her with him on his trip. His daughter, who at age 80 in 1986 remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight when he awakened her and he rustled her from her sleep and said that a ship that they were on had just struck an iceberg. He said that another ship was on its way to rescue them, but that he was going to put her in a lifeboat anyway. He said he would wait for that other ship to arrive, and the rest of the story is well known. Harper's daughter survived in the lifeboat, but the ship that they were on, of course, was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to James Harper himself is because in a prayer meeting a number of months ago in Ontario, Canada, a young man stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he became saved. He said that he had been on the Titanic that night that it sunk. He was clinging to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters, and suddenly he said a wave brought a man near him who was also holding a piece of wreckage, James Harper. Harper called out to him and said, "Man, are you saved?" This man replied, "No, I'm not." And he shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Those waves carried Harper away, but a little while later he was washed back beside me again, this man said. And Harper said, "Are you saved now?" Persistent fellow. "No," I answered, this man said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," Harper said. And this is what the man said. Then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am James Harper's last convert. True story. That man was not a reluctant evangelist. That man was a radical evangelist. And as I read that story this week, I couldn't help but wonder, what an amazing contrast between that man and the man we began looking at last week, Jonah. Two men on a ship, and yet what an amazing contrast. I would ask you this morning, who are you more like, James Harper or Jonah? I want to be like James Harper. I want to be like that man, who at any moment's notice is ready to proclaim the gospel, even if it's the last thing you do. But I have to be honest, and I think you would have to be honest as well, and say that most of us are more like Jonah than we want to admit. Most of us have more of Jonah in us than we care to acknowledge. Most of us are reluctant evangelists rather than radical evangelists. We're pretty good at coming up with excuses, aren't we? It's too scary. It's too hard. I wonder what they'll think of me. I'm technically not supposed to do this at work. I just want them to see Jesus in my life. There's so many more urgent things I need to be doing. I don't know any non-Christians. People don't really want to hear it anyway. And it's not my gift. We come up with excuse after excuse after excuse, and we begin to rationalize and justify and say, we just don't do it. I don't do it because of these many reasons. Most of us are reluctant evangelists like Jonah. And frankly, that's why we need this book. That's why we need to study a book like Jonah, because most of us need to be challenged. We need to be shaken out of our lethargy. We need to be purposeful. We need to be intentional. We need to be passionate. We need to proclaim the gospel, even if it costs us. I told you last week that the elders spent last spring working through a philosophy of missions and a philosophy of evangelism. We spent a number of months studying what the scriptures teach on this issue of evangelism and missions. And we now want to communicate to you what our heart is as a church. And we've written some philosophies of ministry, and we're going to hand those out tonight. And we encourage you to come back tonight for our family night. We're going to go over those briefly, but we feel like we need to start this year, this new ministry year, with a purposeful and intentional move and commitment to preaching and proclaiming what God says about our priority of evangelism. And so we're starting this fall with a short series on this vital issue. We picked the book of Jonah because it's really the best book, particularly from the Old Testament, to preach on this issue. Is a book of missionary activity. And frankly, it comes at it from the opposite perspective, how not to do this. And so we're learning from this person named Jonah how not to go about this. Many views on this book of Jonah. Some would consider this just to be a myth or a fable. They would look at this book and say it's just kind of a made-up story. It's not really true. Others would look at this story, this account of the book of Jonah, and they would say it's a parable. It's a story that's been written in order to communicate some important truths, but it didn't really happen. Others would say that this is an allegory. You know what an allegory is? It's a story which people read into hidden meanings. And so this is the allegory that they would say the book of Jonah is about. They would say that Jonah represents Israel. And her mission was to declare God's truth to the world, but failed to do so. And so God sent a great fish, the country of Babylon, to swallow the nation of Israel and take them into exile. Jonah was vomited out of the fish, which was the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon back to their land. And then Jonah's anger over Nineveh's repentance was the spirit of Israel after returning from the exile. And so they look at the story, they read into it all these hidden meanings. Frankly, none of those are acceptable. This is a true story. This is a true account. This really happened. And so this is a true account of a real man and a real fish and a real charge by God to take the gospel to a nation and a city that needed to hear it. And so that's what we began looking at last week in Jonah chapter 1. Today we're in Jonah chapter 2. And let me just review for you what we saw last week in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was charged by God to take the message of repentance to the Ninevites. And Jonah was told by God to go east to Nineveh. And you remember what Jonah said? No way, I'm not going to do it. So he ran west, all the way to Spain, as far as he could to get away from God. He was to proclaim a message of repentance. Because listen, God wants to save all kinds of people. He wants to save even those that we look upon with where we despise them and say that God doesn't want to save them. Some people in your life and people in my life who might be cruel or wicked, God yearns to save them too. So God chose Jonah, this messenger, to take his message. And we said last week that God chooses people. He chooses people to take his message. He chooses you and I to be the agents by which the gospel goes forth. Jonah decided to run from God's presence because he had another agenda. And oftentimes we have other agendas as well. We have other things that we want to be about. We have other passions that we want to pursue, just like Jonah did. And we get caught up in our own self-interests and we lose the sight of the fact that God has called us to proclaim Christ. Jonah's heart was cold. His heart was cold, cold to God, cold to the lost, cold to evangelism. And we saw the contrast between Jonah and the sailors last week and how the sailors prayed to their gods and Jonah slept. And the sailor told him to pray and he's sleeping. The sailors tried to save one man and Jonah wasn't willing to try and save a million or two. And so we saw this contrast. His heart was cold. Well, today we pick up the story in chapter 2. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 17, because it's the new start of the chapter in the Hebrew text. So follow along as I read Jonah 1, verse 17 through chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward the holy temple. Water encompassed me to the very soul. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. What a great story, right? There is so much in here. In fact, this morning I want to give you three lessons from the life and ministry of an unwilling missionary. Three lessons that are going to come from this chapter. We looked at four last week. We're going to add to that three more lessons from Jonah's life and ministry. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, are these true of me? Do I need to learn these same lessons as well? And do I need to apply these truths to my life today to the people that God has brought my way to proclaim Christ to? So let's look at these together. First, the first of three lessons is, number one, God may discipline reluctant evangelists. All right? Here's the first lesson that we need to see, and it's this, that God may discipline reluctant evangelists. God's heart is for us to proclaim the gospel. God's heart for us is to take the message of salvation to people who don't hear it, who don't know, who are not saved. That's His passion for us. That's why He's left us here. But if we're unwilling, if we're disobedient, God may discipline us. God may discipline you. God may discipline our church. God may discipline me if we fail to be the kind of evangelists that He calls us to be. That's what He did with Jonah. So let's look at this. Remember, as we saw last week, that the men were rowing. The storm came and the men rowed and rowed and rowed desperately to try and save one man. They tried to get to shore. But the storm continued to rage, and so they ended up throwing Jonah into the sea, and immediately the storm stopped. And that's the last we hear of the sailors. The rest of the story is about Jonah. And verse 17 tells us what took place immediately after that, or sometime after that. Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is where it gets real interesting, because I have a lot of questions right at this point, right? Did he get swallowed right away? Did he have to kind of flounder around for a while? Did he sink, which we're going to find out he probably did? Was he dead when this fish swallowed him? All these kind of questions go through my head, and I'm so curious, and I find myself wondering, what was this like? We'll talk about it. Look at how the verse starts. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, this is a miracle. This wasn't just some random happenstance occurrence that just kind of took place just out of a random occurrence. This is God sending the fish. This is God commanding a fish. God didn't just provide this fish. God appointed this fish. God ordained and sent this fish to accomplish His purposes. I love that. I love it because it shows me and reminds me that God is in control of everything. Of everything. Even a fish in the sea. This word appointed is actually used three other times in chapter 4. Go over to Jonah chapter 4, and I want you to see what else God appointed in this story. Because one of the themes that predominates the story of Jonah is God's sovereignty over all events to accomplish His purposes. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant and grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. So God appoints a fish. God appoints a plant. Number 7, verse number 7. But God appointed a worm. when the dawn came the next day. So he appoints a fish, he appoints a plant, he appoints a worm. Verse 8. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. Who's in control of this story? God is. And God is marshaling all the forces of nature to accomplish his sovereign plan and his purposes. It was God who stirred up the storm in chapter 1. It was God who stopped the storm in chapter 1. It was God who appointed a fish. It was God who caused that fish to vomit him up. It was God who appointed a plant. It was God who appointed a worm. It was God who appointed a wind. Do you see that throughout this whole story, God is the one who is sovereignly in control of everything to accomplish his purposes. And what's his purpose? To save Nineveh. And he appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, he appoints a wind, and he appoints a fish to get those people saved. I love that. God is sovereignly using all things for his purposes. I love that because it reminds me that God's not limited, is he? He's not limited. He can marshal anything to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. Everything is at God's disposal to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And frankly, this is an encouragement to me because sometimes I get myself or God puts me in situations where I go, how is this going to work out? And maybe you're in a situation like that this morning. You say, how is this going to work out? But if my God can accomplish what he wants through a fish and wind and plants and worms, then there's nothing too difficult for him, right? God uses anything and everything at his disposal. And in this case, it's for the purpose of seeing sinners saved. So, verse 17. The Lord appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah. And he was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there's been a lot of controversy about this fish. And I have to tell you that at this point, I am tempted to spend a lot of time right here because there's a lot of controversy, a lot of talk. And frankly, when you ask most people about Jonah, what do they say? It's about a whale. Frankly, this story has little to do with a whale. The whale is mentioned here in verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 10. The fish, actually I shouldn't say whale, the fish is mentioned twice. Chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 10, and that's it. That's all we hear of the fish. You know why? The fish was obedient. The fish did what God said to do. And the rest of the story is about a disobedient prophet who was to take the gospel message to a people that he didn't want to take it to. And so we get so caught up in this fish. And what is it that we forget the main point? But having said that, let me just tell you a few things about this because I think this is very interesting and I'm very curious. And so I try and figure out what is taking place here with this fish whale thing. And so let's talk about this for a little bit just because it is interesting. Many people have scoffed at this. The thought of a man being swallowed by a fish, that's ridiculous. And the thought of that man surviving 3 days in a fish, that's absurd. And the thought of that fish actually burping someone up, it's ridiculous. And so many people look at this and they say, this is impossible. There's no way this could happen. And so they just choose not to believe it. In fact, Thomas Jefferson was one of those. He actually had his own Bible. He took his own knife, scissors, and cut out portions like this in his Bible because he couldn't believe them. He cut out the supernatural events of the scripture because there's no way he could understand them and reconcile them. And so he had his own Bible, the Jefferson Bible. And it's been excised of all supernatural events. You think this happened? What about you? You think this happened? Well, frankly, there is only one person's opinion I'm concerned about. When I try and decide if something like this happened, you know who I want to know what he thought of it? I want to know what Jesus thought of this. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Hold your finger in Jonah chapter 2 and go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, let's see what Jesus thought of this. Is this a story? Is this a fable? Is this something made up? What did Jesus think? Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Jesus here is speaking. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And so here's what Jesus said. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What did Jesus believe of this story? It's true. It happened. It's historically verifiable. Jesus believed this to be a true historical event. So frankly, I'm only concerned about what he thinks. And if he thinks it happened, I do too. A side note, 3 days and three nights. We know that Jesus was in the ground Friday night and Saturday night, not Sunday night. So how does that work? 3 days, three nights? You need to know that in the Hebrew mindset, 3 days and three nights could represent any portion of 3 days or three nights. It could actually be 49 hours and be called 3 days and three nights. Because in the Hebrew mentality, any portion, even if it was a minute or two, of the next day constituted a full day. And so even though Christ was not in the ground for three nights, it is still an apt description. Because in the Hebrew mindset, that represented 3 days. What did Jesus think of this? It really happened. In fact, Jesus used this as an anticipation of his own death and resurrection. This was a foreshadowing. What happened to Jonah was a foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and resurrection. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too Christ was going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. What did Jesus think? He thought it happened. And if you struggle with whether or not this really happened, you need to take it up with Jesus because he believed it to be true. Jesus said it. That's good enough for me. So what about this fish? What is this fish? What was this? Was this a whale? Was this really Jonah and the whale? That's how many people refer to it. That's how most of them remember it. Unfortunately, the whale idea came from a mistranslation of Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The verse we just read, Matthew 12, verse 40, says in the King James Version, a whale, which is actually a mistranslation of the Greek term. It should better be rendered a big fish. So this is a word that can actually mean any kind of big fish. So was it a whale? Who knows? Maybe. But we don't know for sure. It could have been a whale, but it could have been any large fish. And there are many kinds of large fish that are large enough to swallow a man whole. You want to see some? The first one is the sperm whale. This is the largest toothed whale, 65 feet long, 60 tons. Its esophagus is 1.5 to 2 feet in diameter. Plenty big enough to swallow you. Okay? That's a possibility. The blue whale, the next one, is also large enough to swallow a man whole. Can weigh up to 150 tons. Can be over 100 feet long. Its mouth is 12 feet wide. You can fit through. This blue whale has 4 to 6 compartments in their stomach, large enough for any man or group of men or women to hide out in. Okay? Some think the great white shark could have been accountable for this. This next one, though, is the basking shark. You see that one? It's the second largest fish in the world. It can reach up to 40 feet long and weigh 19 tons. Plenty of room for you to get in there as well. The last one, this one's really cool. This is a whale shark. It's the largest fish known today. And there's, once again, plenty of room for you to fit. It's not that hard to conceive. This is very, very possible. And in addition to these, the ones that we know of, there could have been many species of fish that lived in the Mediterranean at that time that are unknown to us today. So there's many fish big enough to swallow a man whole. In fact, in doing some research, there's been a few cases in history where this has actually happened. I read one. I don't know if these are true. And that's part of the speculation. We don't know if these stories were made up to authenticate what happened to Jonah or they really happened. We kind of can't know for sure, but let me just tell you the story about James Bartley. In the late 1800s, he was a part of a whaling expedition who had harpooned a whale. He was in a small boat with another man. The whale's tail upset the boat. He and the other man were pitched out. The other man drowned. And James Bartley simply disappeared. He had no idea where he went. Well, the whale was killed, taken onto the large ship. They began processing the blubber. They worked all day, part of the night. They worked all the next day. The third day, they finally removed the stomach. And when they did, it began to move. Guess who they found? James Bartley. Unconscious, but other than that, alive and well. They threw some water on him, and he revived, and he was no worse for the wear except for bleached white skin. This is possible? You know, I don't know if the stories are true, but it is certainly possible. And in fact, this is a miracle, whether you call it natural happenstance or not, because God appointed the fish. God sent the fish, and God appointed that same fish to vomit Jonah up. So whether you believe it or not, whether it's possible, whether these stories have actually happened, bottom line is this is a miracle, happened under the sovereign hand of God. You say, well, how could he breathe? I don't know. What about all the stomach juices? I don't know. But I know that God provided for this man. And God sovereignly delivered this man through the fish. Here's the bottom line, though. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, to discipline him, and to deliver him. His discipline was his means of deliverance. And so here's the point. God did this as a means of disciplining a runaway prophet. Here's a prophet, a prodigal prophet, who is running from God saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to bring the gospel. I don't want to preach repentance. And so he runs and he runs and he runs, and God turns him around and uses the fish as a means of disciplining this runaway prophet. He disciplined him because he still wanted to use him. He still wanted to accomplish his purposes. He could have sought another man. He could have sought another prophet, but God wasn't done with Jonah. God intended to use Jonah to bring the gospel to the city of Nineveh. Now, there's a lot of irony here, because remember back last week, I told you in verse 3 of chapter 1 that Jonah's desire was to go down, right? He wanted to go down to Joppa. He wanted to go down in the ship to Tarshish. And he physically went down into the lowest part of the ship. And I find it so ironic here that God takes Jonah way down to the bottom of the sea in order to get his attention, to make him a useful vessel to bring the gospel. I wonder what was that like? I mean, just think about this a little bit. Let's use our sanctified imagination a little bit. What was that like to be squeezed into the fish's gut? And what was it like to be in there 3 days and three nights with the smell and no light and little air and hot and being scared out of your gourd? You know, I like it that God didn't bring him up after a day. It took him a few days. 3 days and three nights. And for three grueling, thought-provoking days, Jonah was with himself and his own thoughts and his God, and that's it. That's a lot of time to think. And I believe God used this fish to discipline and deliver Jonah. This fish saved his life. But this was also God's discipline upon this disobedient prophet, in order to get him to bring the gospel to Nineveh. Listen, Jonah's greatest threat was not drowning in the sea. Jonah's greatest threat was his sinful, selfish heart that was unwilling to take the message of repentance to a people that needed to hear it. That was his greatest threat. He wasn't willing to be used of God to bring the good news. He was prejudiced, biased, bigoted, not wanting to see those who were his enemies and the despised be saved. He wanted nothing to do with it. And so his greatest problem was not of drowning. It was a cold heart, indifferent to God, uncompassionate, and unconcerned about the needs of those around him. No compassion for the despised, no compassion for the outcast, no desire to see others saved, not broken hearted for these wicked Assyrians. And so God disciplined him. God judged him. God brought him to the point of forcing him to consider his own sinful attitude and his lack of compassion for God and for these people. And frankly, friends, sometimes God has to do the same thing for us. He has to do the same thing for us because, as I said, most of us are like Jonah. And there's people in our life that we say, they just really bother me. And I'm struggling with them, and I don't want anything to do with them, and they're annoying me, and I'm struggling with them, and we just want to write them off and say, forget it. We're so like Jonah. We get comfortable in our church. We get comfortable in our families. We get relaxed. We get contented in our neighborhoods. We get at ease with ourselves. Our life is going good. Life is comfy. And yet there's people all around us. Some of them mean. Some of them cruel. Some of them wicked. Some of them annoying. Some of them of a different race. Some of them who speak a different language. Some of them in a different social or economic class. Obnoxious family members. Unfair bosses. Neighbors who are a nuisance. And we begin to reject, despise, and look for ways to write them off. We stop praying for them and instead we start talking about them. So we lose any compassion for them that we once had. And every one of you here this morning, including myself, has someone in your life like that. You've lost all compassion for them. They're a nuisance. They're a threat to your comfortable life. And maybe even secretly you wish them harm. I got to warn you. If you've come to that point, watch out. God may discipline you. And it probably won't be with a fish, but it may be some other way. He may do the same for you that he did for Jonah, not for your destruction, but for your deliverance, to deliver you from a sinful heart that looks at those people in despising them and wanting to reject them. He may put you in a situation where you have to stop and evaluate your heart. So do you lack compassion? Do you lack compassion for those without Christ? If you do, how far are you going to go until God may have to get your attention and awaken your heart to the needs of those around you who are dying in sin without hope? You see, our heart needs to be to win others to Christ. Our heart needs to share the gospel with all people that God brings our way, no matter what class, no matter what race, no matter what situation in life. But if you're not willing to, or your heart has grown cold to that, God may discipline you, like he did Jonah, to deliver you from your sinful attitude. This is the first lesson. God loves you enough and wants to use you for his purposes. He actually may discipline you to bring you about and use you to proclaim the gospel. Number two, there's a second lesson. There's a second lesson that we learn from this life of an unwilling missionary and a reluctant evangelist. It's this. It's to have God's heart for the lost, we must first seek him. Very simple lesson, but very important lesson. To have God's heart for the lost, we have to seek him. We have to seek God. This has to be the overflow of our heart for God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you start to see Jonah recognize this. So simple, so basic, but so important. Jonah begins to recognize that he has to seek after God so that he can be an effective witness and evangelist. In chapter 2, verse 1, the type of literature changes from prose to poetry. And Jonah finally prays. He should have been praying long ago. But here he is now finally praying. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. This prayer was made during those 3 days and three nights inside this fish. And his descriptions here in chapter 2 describe what it was like to be sinking down into the water, finally to be swallowed by this fish. And here you have Jonah's thoughts and his prayer towards God. I'm not sure Jonah ever repented. I'm not sure this is a prayer of repentance. I'm not sure this is Jonah actually coming to conviction over his sinful attitude towards the Ninevites. I'm not sure it is, because especially the way he acts in chapter 4. But I do know this. I think he starts to understand how his heart needs to change. So he prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. By the way, you can pray anywhere. Right? You don't have to be on your prayer rug in your prayer closet having some great moment with God. You can pray inside of a fish. Friends, we need to be praying wherever, whenever God has us. Verse 2, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. He was in distress. He was in trouble. He's in the water, and he knows he's in deep, deep trouble because the storm is raging. And at that moment, he realizes there is only one place he can turn. I called out of my distress to the Lord. The only place he can turn. He turned to the Lord. He called out to the Lord. He cried to help for help to the Lord. And he begins suddenly to seek the Lord, which he should have been doing long, long ago. But he begins here to seek the Lord from the depth of Sheol, which is another place for the place of the dead. I'm not sure Jonah was actually dead, but he was as good as dead. Verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. And he acknowledges here that it was God who threw him into the sea. Look at verse 3. You had cast me into the deep. You say, wait a minute, I thought the sailors did. I thought the mariners did. Yeah, they were the agent of God throwing Jonah into the sea. It was God who threw him there. It was God who chucked him into the sea to get his attention. He describes what it was like. Water was all around him. Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. He had been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and now he realizes his problem. So he recognizes he needs to look again. Look again to the holy temple. That's another way of saying, I need to look again to the presence of God. I need to seek God. I need to pursue God again. Because he recognizes the sadness and the futility of life apart from God. He knows he needs to return. He needs to stop running. He needs to stop fleeing. He must seek the Lord again. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 and the beginning of 6. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. You ever had that feeling of drowning? That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? That's what Jonah felt. Not able to breathe. Water all over the place. He actually says here that the seaweed wrapped around his neck. He was so deep, he was so far down that the seaweed is actually entangled around his body, entangled around his neck, and he sunk so far, it says he sunk to the bases of the mountains. He was at the bottom of the sea. Then it all changed. Look at the end of verse 6. But, you have brought up my life from the pit. Suddenly, a fish arrived. And God intervened. And God brought his life up from the watery grave. And God stepped in. And Jonah begins to realize his cold heart. And he realizes the problem. His problem is he's not been seeking the Lord. The problem is he's been fleeing from God and running from his presence. And so verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When he's almost dead, he prayed and he asked God to deliver him, and God sent the fish. You see, God is getting his attention. Jonah's starting to get it. He's starting to realize his problem is that he's not been seeking the Lord with all of his heart. And because that's true, he didn't have a heart for Nineveh. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And so here you have Jonah finally saying, okay, I get it. I've got to seek the Lord. I've got to pursue him. He says, I'm going to sacrifice to you and I will do what I have vowed. And that may be his desire to say, okay, I'll go do what you've called me to do. I'll bring the message of salvation to the Ninevites. So here's Jonah finally getting it. I'm not sure he actually repented here. I'm not sure he actually was brought to his knees in humble contrition. But I do think he learned a very valuable lesson. That if you want to be an effective evangelist, it's got to be out of the overflow of a heart that's already seeking after God. And that's what he was missing. And you see it all throughout his prayer. Verse 2, I called to the Lord. Verse 4, I will look again to your temple. Verse 7, I remembered the Lord. Verse 7, my prayers came to you. Verse 9, I will sacrifice to you. You see, he's starting to get it. He's starting to realize his affections have to be for God. His commitment has to be to God in order for him to be an effective evangelist. This is so, so crucial. Friends, if we're gonna have a heart for Christ, and our hearts are going to melt at the condition of the lost around us, it's only going to happen as you and I are seeking hard after the Lord. That's it. You can't manufacture this. You can't work this up. You can't just kind of program yourself and kind of just gut it out and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, okay, I'll go share the gospel. That's not going to happen if your heart has not been seeking hard after God. It can only occur out of the overflow of a genuine love for your Savior. Friends, this is my passion for our church. I don't want us just to do more evangelistic events. I don't want us just to do more evangelistic programs. I want you, I want me to seek after the Lord such that when it comes to someone who doesn't know Christ, it just spills out over our hearts. You can't control it and you can't help it. You see, when you're seeking God intently and your heart is for him to please him and to honor him and to obey him and to listen to him and fellowship with him, when that's taking place, evangelism just spills out. And you don't have to work it up. You don't have to manufacture it. But here's my fear. My fear is that many of us have come to the place of Jonah where we are in deep distress before we say, okay, God, now you can work in my life. That's my fear. My fear for me, my fear for you is that sometimes we get to the point of deep distress before we recognize this, like Jonah. I got to warn you, if that's the case, you're going to be much like him. Your heart's not going to burn for the lost. You're going to be an unwilling missionary. You're going to be a reluctant evangelist if you're not seeking hard after God. Some of you here today, you know the Lord and you say, you know, my life is really a lot like Jonah. I've been trying to run away from God. I've been trying to run away from my duty as a Christian. I find myself in that condition where I recognize my need. I acknowledge and I affirm my heart is cold. My worship is routine. My life has little joy. I'm just kind of going through the motions. I'm not really obeying God's commands. I'm not making any impact for Christ in the world. I haven't shared the gospel with anyone for a long, long time. And in a matter of fact, I haven't seen anyone come to Christ in years. Friends, the way back is a heart. God. It's seeking him. It's following hard after him. It's coming to him. It's following him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength.
And friends, when you begin to do that again, then your heart swells with love for Christ. And it swells with love for the gospel. And it swells with love for His word. And you can't help yourself. It just comes out of you. And you can't help but tell somebody. Your Christianity becomes contagious. But it starts with a heart for God. It starts with a heart that wants to seek Him and know Him and fellowship Him and walk with Him. That's where it starts. And that's what Jonah needed to learn. And that's what you and I need to learn. So, God may have to discipline a reluctant evangelist. Secondly, to have God's heart for the lost, we have to seek after Him. There's a third lesson I want to give you, third and final. It's this, that salvation is God's to grant to whomever He pleases. Look at the end of verse 9 of chapter 2. Jonah says, salvation is from the Lord. This may be the most important verse in the whole book of Jonah. This is the theme verse of the book. Salvation is of the Lord. And I think Jonah here is specifically thinking about and speaking about the fact that God saved him from his watery grave through the fish. But he's also being prophetic here in that God can grant salvation to whomever He wishes. Whoever. He can save Israel. He can save Jonah. He can even save pagan sailors. And if He wants to save vile, wicked, cruel Assyrians, that's up to Him. That's His prerogative, not ours. You know, we sing that hymn at times, to God be the glory. That great stanza in there says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Who? It's the vilest offender. And if God chooses to grant salvation to the vilest offender, that's up to Him. It's His prerogative. I love this. Salvation is from the Lord. God is concerned. God is compassionate. God is tender-hearted to even the most despised, wicked person. And God can save anyone. God can save anyone. And frankly, the more unlikely it appears from our perspective, the more glory He gets when He does it. Right? That's why I love the book of Jonah. Because it is a vivid reminder to me that we cannot and must not resist His sovereign decree in whom He will save. And so when God calls His servants to proclaim the gospel, we have to obey. We have to obey. We have to realize that we too have experienced that same mercy. And God wants to pour out that same mercy upon others. Who are we to say they don't deserve it? Right? Who are we to decide who's worthy of God's grace? And shame on us for ever becoming the gatekeepers of the gospel. And I'm speaking to myself here. God owns salvation. It belongs to Him. And so our job, as Jonah's job, is not to decide who gets it. Our job is to proclaim it to everybody whom God brings our way. It's to show compassion to everyone. It's to let God decide who gets it. Jonah did not deserve God's grace. Israel did not deserve God's grace. The sailors did not deserve God's grace. Nineveh did not deserve God's grace. But God poured it out anyway. Because that's true, do we have any right to close our hearts to sinners whom we were just like ourselves? Someone once said, the most unpromising mission fields are often the most responsive. The most unpromising mission fields are often the most responsive. And so, friends, I ask you this morning to check your heart. Check your heart for biases. Check your heart for prejudices. Check your heart for bigotry. Check your heart for a desire to not see someone saved. So crucial. Because I believe when we truly understand this, when we truly understand that salvation is from the Lord, then our heart is going to melt. When we interact with those who don't know Christ, we're not going to look at them with disgust anymore. We're going to look at them with compassion. I got a call yesterday from someone in our church. A man called me and just said, Todd, I got to talk to you. I got to share something with you. He says, I'm out walking right now, and my heart is so overwhelmed at the gospel. And I just can't believe that God would save me. And I just called to tell you that I can't believe God would be so gracious to me, because I'm so unworthy and I don't deserve God's grace, and I deserve His judgment, and I'm just a wretched sinner, and He's given me Christ and He's given me salvation, and my heart is just so full right now. And we probably talked for 10 or 15 minutes just about how thankful for salvation He was. He said, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for the cross. And I'm so grateful for forgiveness. And then he said this. He said, I was taking this walk and this couple passed by me pushing a stroller with a baby. They looked pretty rough. And I could tell just by looking at them, their life was hard. Their marriage was tough. They're the smoking, drinking, partying type. Just by the way you looked at them, by the way you heard them interact. And then he said this. He said, and my heart just melted for them. And I wanted so desperately for them to know the joy of salvation that I know. You see, when you understand that salvation is from the Lord, we didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. It's all grace. We sung about it this morning. It's all grace. It's all mercy. And when you understand that, and when you meditate on that, when you think that, your heart then begins to melt for those who you see who don't know Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you're saved this morning, it's only because God was gracious to you. That's it. And just maybe, listen, just maybe, God wants to pour out that same mercy and that same grace and that same kindness to someone in your life that maybe you've said, you know what, that person just kind of, I'm just tired of them. My friends, that's the message of the book of Jonah. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Next week, we see his mission fulfilled. And I want to leave you this morning with a question. Who are you more like? Are you more like Jonah? Or are you more like James Harper, that radical evangelist who in the last moments of his life was still proclaiming the gospel?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.